Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference. General Session 4, Rick Holland.
Well, take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Familiar territory to anyone who is in ministry, familiar territory to anyone who's read a book about suffering, namely 1 Peter. In four simple verses, we get pastoral theology 101 all the way through the PhD. Four simple verses. I've entitled this section Shepherdology, what it means to be a pastor, a leader, an overseer, a shepherd. Follow along as I read and get this in our minds. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we are those who desire to give spiritual leadership to you, bringing people into a greater understanding of who you are and for you and because of you. Use these simple words before us to challenge, motivate, stimulate us, instruct us on how to be better overseers of your flock. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible mentions over 70 types of animals. The Hebrew and Aramaic languages of the Old Testament use about 180 words to talk about animals, and the Greek of the New Testament uses about 50 words to describe these animals. They describe distinctions, classes, genders, ages, all sorts of descriptions of these animals. There are clean animals and unclean animals, domesticated animals and wild beasts. There are cattle and goats and horses and camels and donkeys and pigs and dogs and snakes and frogs and bears and leopards and lions and foxes and jackals and wolves and fish and sparrows and eagles and vultures and worms and caterpillars and locusts. And there are even leviathans and behemoths. The Bible is a zoo. It is so full of animals. And it should, because animals speak so much to the creativity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the agent of creation. One of the things in the millennial that I'll have with our Savior is I just want to say, so when you were doing the duck-billed platypus, did you elbow the angels and say, "Watch this"? I mean, that was an interesting one. But the most frequently mentioned animal in the Bible is unsurpassed. It's overwhelming. Over 400 times we find references to sheep. And for good reason. Sheep were a central part of the Israelite economy. They were raised for milk and for meat and for wool. And sheep were also a prominent part, a central part of the sacrificial system. You could also say that the Bible is full not just of animals, but it's full of sheep. And where there are sheep, there have to be shepherds. Shepherding in the ancient Near East is critical to understand if you want to comprehend the figurative references for shepherding people in the Bible, and they are many. The conditions that they shepherded in were far different from modern practices. There were no fences. The sheep couldn't be left by themselves inside an enclosure. The sheep were totally, absolutely, completely dependent on their shepherds. These shepherds helped find protection against predators, for finding shelter against threatening heat and threatening cold, for leading them to pastures where they could feed and where they could graze. In short, the shepherd was a provider, a protector, a guide, an authority, and above and including all that, he was a constant companion to his sheep. Now, shepherds were not necessarily an esteemed group of men in the Bible, or in the Bible times, I should say. They were an odd sort. They lived nomadic lives with herds out in the wilderness, slept under the stars. Their sole purpose was the care of that flock. They were hard-working, blue-collar men. However, these men were special. They were respected at a certain level. Everyone knew that the welfare of the sheep, including the welfare of the sacrificial system itself, was due to the faithfulness of these shepherds. One writer has called them the cowboys of ancient Israel. They were men's men. Now, why the lesson on sheep husbandry? Well, because the imagery and understanding of a shepherd is loaded, absolutely loaded in the central imperative of the passage before us. In verse 2, Peter instructs the spiritual leaders simply to do this. Shepherd the flock of God. He uses the verbal form of poimen, shepherd. Be a shepherd, do shepherding to the flock of God. Now, every dictionary I looked at, every encyclopedia I consulted about shepherding over the last few weeks in preparation for this day, made mention of the stupidity of sheep. If you've taught on shepherding, if you've talked about sheep, you've no doubt done that in your studies. It's come up. Sheep were not the smartest critters in the zoo or in the barn. In fact, sheep don't survive very well or at all unless they have a very protected environment. If sheep are left to themselves, they're subject to even the smallest predator. That's why if you're a hunter and you want to go sheep hunting, you have to go really high where no predators will go. And in looking at this familiar passage, though, and considering the stupidity of sheep who can't even find their way back to a fold when it's within sight, who have literally been recorded running off a cliff after watching other sheep run off cliffs. But looking at this passage, it's easy to focus on that stupidity, on the unintelligence of the people we shepherd. Their dependence on us, their proneness to wonder. We even sing it, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. And those are our people, right? However, it is way too easy for us as spiritual leaders to think of the people whom we lead as unintelligent sheep and forget something very important. We are sheep too. When men become under-shepherds, they don't really become under-shepherds for God. They really become sheepdogs. Under-shepherd is way too high a compliment to us. We're the sheepdogs that God sends out into the pasture and rounds up and cares for His flock. We are stupid, unintelligent, and dependent as well. Now, God's foundational purpose for pastoral ministry is illustrated in that of a shepherd. It's an image he uses more than any other illustration in the Bible concerning spiritual oversight. Jeremiah 3:15 lays that foundation very well. Then I will give you shepherds, talking about that great day under the Messiah. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. How will we know they're after God's own heart? The next phrase tells us, who will feed you on knowledge and on understanding. God's standard is shepherds who shepherd after His own heart, which gives us a great insight exegetically into how we should look at this passage and all of the other passages that talk about shepherding. The faithful shepherd looks at God the shepherd and shepherds like He does. God is the ultimate shepherd of His people, but He's called. He has remarkably called a group of men, and some of them are sitting in this room. Some of us, to do his shepherding through. In this passage, Peter shows us what this shepherdology is to be like. But let me warn you, this is not for the faint-hearted. Pastoral ministry is not for wimps. Pastoral ministry is not a social alternative to another job in the world. It's the hardest, most rigorous, most painstaking, most crushing endeavor any human can undertake. It is all about promoting the great shepherd and diminishing us as shepherds. Now, there are serious, very serious responsibilities associated with being in pastoral ministry and being a shepherd, and this passage outlines them for us. And if you want to take notes, we're going to follow a little outline. Three sobering realities of pastoral ministry. Three sobering realities of pastoral ministry. The first is this. It is a serious responsibility. It is a serious responsibility. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. This exhortation is very specific. It has a specific target. It's targeted toward and to elders. Now, the term literally means someone who's older, but if you study the semantic domain of this concept, if you look at how it was used in Jewish society, elder was someone who is either senior in age or senior in experience. Senior in age or senior in experience. Sometimes there are younger men who are more senior in experience than older men in the church. Someone once said, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the boat that determines how far you've gotten across the lake, but how hard you've been pulling on the oars. And there are younger men who have been pulling very hard on the oars. Now, there are three terms that come together in this passage that really triangulate the view and the vision and the responsibilities of a leader, a pastor, an elder. And those are synonyms in this passage. And it's very important to grasp that understanding. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer, is a pastor, is an overseer, is an elder. Verse 1 is elder. Verse 2, it's the verbal form of poimen, is shepherd or pastor. And in verse 2 also, the word episkopos, exercise oversight. Now, if you put all three of those together, elder means maturity, overseer means wisdom, and pastor means to have a heart and ability to guide. Those are all to come together, not in three different kinds of men, not in three different offices, not in three different roles, but all three are to come together in a spiritual leader. And remember this, though this is talking about an office clearly outlined in the pastorals, there are people who do elder, overseeing, pastoral work as an extension of God's love for his flock who never, ever occupy the office. And some of them are sitting in this room. For those of you who are serving, for those of you who are ministering, for those of you who are spending late nights, early mornings for the glory of your Savior but have no office of deacon or elder or any prominent position, but you do it anyway, all of us tip our hat. We praise God for your service to him. You can function in these ways without functioning in the office. These are expressions and extension of God's pastoral care to his flock. You might want to know that in Acts 20 and verse 17 and 28, the same three words are used as synonyms as well. It's Paul's discussion to the elders at Ephesus. Pastor, overseer, elder, all the same office in Peter and Paul's mind, but one or a few of these are called out, according to 1 Timothy 5, 17-18, to actually be paid, to be remunerated. There are some who need to give full-time attention to the flock and shepherding, and they are to be set aside from the responsibility of making money in other ways so that they can devote themselves to the church. And so the church is said to take care of them, not to muzzle the ox, to let them eat some of the fruit that they're bearing. Now, we need to be reminded real fast of where we are in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a remarkable book. I taught this book to our collegians a few years ago, and I had no idea what I was getting into. I thought it was a book about submission, and chapter 2 basically is. It's got wonderful exhortations to submit to government, to all authority, to people who God's put over you. Great practical applications. But I didn't really fully grasp the trajectory of Peter's argument until I got into the study of it after a few weeks, into a few months, and realized this is a book that is almost impossible to apply in our context. This is a book written to a group of people who are having their lives threatened because of their faith. Now, there are places in the world this applies. There are places it applies this morning. I want to be honest with you. I've suffered some persecution over my faith. I've never had my life threatened. I've never had a prayer meeting or met at a church and had someone knock at the door and have a sick feeling in my stomach that they may be Nero's guards coming to arrest me to take me to the lions. That's the group Peter's writing to. What's incredible, though, is when you see the group he's writing to, and then you back up and say, what does he say to these people who are running for their lives and persecuted for the faith? It almost has zero comfort in it. And you want to say, Peter, do you realize what we're going through? Instead of encouraging with comfort, he basically says, that's coming when you die. But for now, I want you to be faithful. Why the shift here to a discussion about elders as he climaxes this epistle, as he closes it? Well, because Peter wants to make sure that the people are cared for as they enter into suffering, as they encounter persecution, that there is someone overseeing their lives, helping give them perspective, helping call them to obedience. Being persecuted was no excuse for disobedience in the mind of Peter. He also wants to make sure that the elders and pastors don't shrink away from shepherding their people because of the persecution they might incur. To be a pastor during this period was to make yourself a bigger target for persecution. Can we say it this way? A faithful pastor ought to necessarily draw persecution even in our age. That's why Peter begins with this admonition to see the serious nature of the ministry. Look at verse 1. Therefore, it reaches back to verses 17 and 18, where judgment is actually said to begin, where? With the house of God. That puts the most weight on the leaders who are developing the maturity in this house of God. He exhorts, therefore I exhort. That's to entreat and to comfort, to get in their kitchen. I want to make sure you know what I'm saying is serious. Now, this verse contains the most extensive self-description in the epistle, and he uses two phrases. I'm your fellow elder, I'm your witness, I'm a witness of Christ's suffering. Fellow elder, Peter chooses to identify himself not with the apostolic business card. Hey, I'm an apostle. He says, no, I'm just like you. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a fellow overseer. I'm a fellow pastor. And once again, he shows the relationship between suffering and glory. Suffering will usher us probably, possibly, into heaven sooner than later, so that we'll experience glory and it'll contrast all the suffering that we've experienced here. Some of these people would have died under Nero's persecution that Peter was writing to. The bottom line is, in verse 1, is this. Peter is not asking the elders and pastors to do anything that he's not willing to do or doing himself, even suffer for spiritual leadership. He understands their fears. He understands their temptations. He understands their responsibilities. Isn't that part of what makes a conference like this special? Is you just look at each other and you don't even have to say anything. You just know. You know what it's been like. Oh, it's great being a shepherd, but the sheep bite. And sometimes gnaw. Now, there's an important principle here. It's always the spiritual leaders who bear the brunt of persecution first. Peter embraces God's call on his own life as a leader in the church, a calling that will eventually lead to his martyrdom in Rome. He's not asking them again to do anything that he's not doing himself. Now, it's interesting to note here that Peter says he was a witness of Christ's suffering. It's a curious phrase and has killed a lot of trees in commentaries to try to figure out what this means. Some scholars conclude, because Peter says here, the writer says here, I was a witness to Christ's suffering, that it couldn't be Peter because Peter wasn't there at the cross. However, how do we know Peter wasn't somewhere looking at the cross? We have no evidence that he was, but we have no evidence that he was not either. Tom Schreiner writes, Peter did not actually observe Christ in his, did rather, actually observe Christ in his ministry. He saw the opposition mount against him, was present when he was arrested, and may have found his way to the cross even after denying him, end quote. Maybe. Maybe not. But there's no reason to use this as a reason to doubt that Peter wrote this epistle. He did witness the outcome of Christ's suffering. The point here for us is this: beware. Beware, be aware, be very aware. To take on the responsibility and position of spiritual leadership is to make yourself vulnerable to the same forces that killed Jesus. Now think that through for a moment. If we take Peter seriously here, to be a spiritual leader is to submit ourselves as vulnerable participants in and against and with those same principalities that were at war to put Christ on the cross, not only the demonic forces, but those who hate the morality of our God and the glory of our Savior himself. Peter's just saying, this is serious. This is a serious responsibility. Well, there's a second sobering reality of pastoral ministry in verses 2 and 3. It is, number 2, a delegated responsibility. It's a delegated responsibility. Peter had an unforgettable interview with the risen Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The brave Peter, who is cutting people's ears off, runs after the crucifixion, goes back up to Galilee, and starts fishing. As you know the story very well, there's a guy on the shore who has a conversation with him. They catch a few fish, comes to the shore, and it ends with this. John 21, verses 15 to 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter must have swallowed his fish. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, same verb, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, and he affirms Jesus' omniscience, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. In most of the books and commentaries I've looked at on this passage, and most of the sermons I have heard, and in sermons I have preached on this passage, it's easy to put the accent on what does it mean that Jesus keeps asking, and what does it mean that there are different words used, and what does it mean, what does this love mean? Can I suggest to you that's not the point? There's an imperative all three times. If you love me, then pastor people. That's the point. Tend to my flock, feed my sheep, pastor my people. Don't get lost in the debate over love. Get busy about the work of tending the flock. The command here to shepherd is a very interesting exhortation because it's something that we both do and are. Remember Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, same word as shepherds, and teachers. Spurgeon said this, with all his maturity and firmness, the spiritual father is full of tenderness and manifests an intense love for the souls of men. Now just marinate in that for a moment. An intense love for the souls of men. I love this. Surgeon says, this pastor, he was born on purpose to care for other people. And his heart cannot rest until it is full of such care. Is that you? Is that me? Were we born on purpose to care for others? If so, it's always the self-denying fight against our own flesh to care for ourselves. Pastoring people is more than something you do. It's something you are, according to Ephesians 4:11. You are a pastor and you do pastoral ministry. That stands for the elders and the overseers as well. This first phrase in verse 2 is the most important of the passage. We find it in it, the important and almost impossible responsibility given to shepherd the church. Then notice what it says, of God. God's flock. This is a delegated responsibility. He doesn't say shepherd your flock. He says shepherd the flock of God that's among you. This is God's flock. It's not our church. These aren't our people. This is God's lambs who he tells us to tend, to pastor, to care for more than anything else in our lives. The sheep are not ours, they're God's. And again, we can say under shepherd, but it's really more like a sheepdog. He just tells us what to do to direct his sheep. Notice the ministry is localized. They're among you. I just have to footnote this. One of the things that's disturbing in our world of the internet is the shepherd's crook called the blogosphere. I'm thankful for blogs. I read them almost daily, and some are very helpful. But we have to be careful if we engage in those in trying to shepherd the flock that's not among us without a lot of context, without all the understanding, without their understanding of our nuances of what we're saying. Hey, blog to the glory of God. That's wonderful. But shepherd the flock of God that's at your church. To exercise oversight here, exercising oversight means to look over and look after carefully with wisdom. It was used sometimes of a political overseer or leader who had all of the knowledge and wisdom of a city or a village or a town to be able to exercise that wisdom and oversight. Now look at this next section. There are special temptations associated with spiritual leadership. These have been demonstrated over and over and over by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, the Jewish leaders who had demonstrated these abuses and failure to fight these temptations over and over, generation after generation. There are three qualified contrasts, three sins and three antidotes that Peter gives us. The first is this: oversee the sheep, not as if forced, but according to the will of God. He says, exercising oversight, there's that episkopos, not under compulsion, not because you're forced, not because someone's making you do it, but according to the will of God. We are to shepherd people not because we have to, but because we want to. You know, you ever heard anybody talk about their call to ministry and said, I was called into the ministry kicking and screaming. I didn't want to do it, but the Lord grabbed me by the collar and threw me in the pulpit. I often want to say, I don't think that was God that did that. This is something you willingly do. You want to do. You can't wait to do. You were born to do, as Spurgeon says. If you're a pastor who says, I don't want to do this, but I'll do it for God, become a plumber. We need you. In the bathroom. That's a sad story. God doesn't call men into his ministry kicking and screaming. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, it's a fine work he, what? Desires to do. Who wants to be under a pastor who says, well, I was going to make $1 million, but God gave me you. Open your Bible to John chapter 1. Yeah, I want to listen. It's something we do willingly, voluntarily, with eagerness. Then he says, oversee them not for greedy gain, but eager to serve. Eager to serve. Not fond of sordid gain, but with eagerness. One of the tragedies of the modern translations is to leave out what the AV did with this, which translate this, filthy lucre. Doesn't it just sound televangelistic? Filthy lucre. The original meaning is simply this, for financial benefit, for financial gain. Now, 1 Timothy 3:3 informs us that an elder is to be free from the love of money. Very clear. Paul told Titus that the elders are not to be fond of sordid gain. Same phrase. And in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons also are not to be fond of sordid gain. Now, footnote, 1 Timothy does indeed provide instruction to remunerate certain elders who are worthy of double honor for their teaching and preaching. That's fine. Professionally paid, I should say, pastors are part of God's economy. You don't muzzle the ox. You let him eat some of the fruit that he's helping to bear. But I get very disturbed when I hear of pastors and preachers who have fees, contracts, riders on their conferencing and their preaching. Those of you who do preach, maybe go to conferences, maybe go do things, does whether or not they're going to pay you or how much they're going to pay you enter into the decision-making process when you decide? We want to say no, but do we? Do you consider the financial gain that you can appropriate because of ministerial relationships? You know what that's like. You're the pastor. You go to lunch. And it's the fake reach for the check. You know the fake reach for the check? You don't reach immediately. You wait till he reaches, and then you reach. Oh, let me. Listen, pay for lunch. Don't be a pastoral freeloader. If the church is paying you, pay for somebody's lunch. And if they insist, enjoy God's grace. The key here is trying to profit from the ministry. Just adulterizes the ministry. Thirdly, he says, oversee them as, not as domineering, but being role models for the flock. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Notice it's your charge, not your people, but those that God has put you in charge of that belong to him. But prove yourselves to be examples to the flock. We are to be examples of what we teach, not exceptions of what we teach. Wayne Grudem says it so well. Peter implies here that elders should not govern by the use of threats, emotional intimidation, flaunting power, nor generally by the use of political force within the church, but rather by power of example whenever possible. Nevertheless, verse 5, in commanding others to be subject to their own elders, Tom talked about this yesterday, implies that they have genuine governing authority in the church and that at times they have to give directions to the church which ought to be obeyed, end quote. Being an example and not lording authority over people doesn't mean you don't have authority or that you wield authority, but you wield it with the shepherd's staff of example. Jesus taught his disciples the same lesson with this amazing contrast in full living color. in Mark 10:42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Rulers like to be in charge and they like to exercise authority, in other words. And their great men exercise authority over them. But in contrast to that, spiritually, that's the secular model. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. Back to Mr. Spurgeon, who says, do we like or dislike Spurgeon? You like the quote, and then you think, that's not just sermon candy, that hurts. Let us remember that we are servants in our Lord's name. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Let us be willing to be doormats at our master's entrance hall. Let us not seek honor for ourselves, but put honor upon the weaker vessels with our care for them. In our Lord's church, let the poor, the feeble, the distressed have the place of honor, and let us who are strong bear their infirmities. He is highest who makes himself lowest. He is greatest who makes himself less than the least. Thanks, Chuck. Now, we have to pull the car over for a moment here, because in Peter's minds and in his Jewish readers' minds, there would have been a very, very familiar passage echoing and rattling around in their considerations. You're welcome to turn there if you want. Ezekiel chapter 34. Here Peter says, be a faithful shepherd. Don't be an unfaithful shepherd. In the book of Ezekiel, there is a prophecy that had to rock the world of the kings, the prophets, the priests, the synagogue leaders, all those who were exercising any kind of spiritual oversight, the proto-Pharisees who were in this day, the early legalists. Listen to what he says. Ezekiel chapter 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you can hear everybody reading this going, great, it's coming. We're going to get more of the judgment of the nations. We're going to get more of social injustice being put in its place. Son of man, prophesy against, drum roll, the shepherds of Israel? Time out. Same team. What? Prophesy against, because for chapter after chapter after chapter, it's been the nations, social injustice, the nations, social injustice, the people. Now he says, prophesy against the shepherds? Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, cursed shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Now notice, it's okay to kill and eat and clothe yourself. The qualifier here is, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. You're only taking, you're not feeding, you're not giving. Those who are sickly, you've not strengthened. The diseased, you've not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force. Does that sound familiar? With force, domineering. With severity, you've dominated them. It had to be in Peter's mind. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. I have heard of more people leave churches because they were uncared for than leave churches because they didn't like the preaching. They became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock, there it is again. Whose people are these? My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. You know why they got to the high hill? It's the only place a sheep can find shelter from predators. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become even food for all the beasts of the fields, and for lack of a shepherd, my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. They were in it for themselves. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold. That's a Hebrew word that just means, guess what? Guess what? I am against the shepherds. Just pause on that phrase. I am against the pastors. Same word. And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding. I'll take their ministries away. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so they will not be food for them. God actually has to deliver his people from pastors because they're after them to exploit them for their own personal gain. Now, the remainder of the chapter you can read is a beautiful description of God saying, that's it, I'm taking over, I'm now the pastor. No pulpit committee needed, he just jumped in. Men, we are not celebrities, we're servants. Listen, it's easier to stand strong in the pulpit than stoop low to wash feet. It's easier to go to conferences than to visit widows and orphans. Easier to lead seminars in public than pray long for our people in private. The accent of Ezekiel, the accent of Peter is simply this. You pastor because you love God and you care. You care for his flock, his people. Do we care? I mean, think about what you do, preachers, after you preach. You preach and you kind of walk down from the pulpit and people come to talk to you and you have a special ear tuned to them. And a lot of times they'll say, boy, I loved your sermon, da-da-da-da-da. And you want to say, great, tell me all the reasons why. I want to take notes. I want to do it again. Please stop. I don't want to burst your bubble. Most of the people who stand in line to give you a compliment after you preach are not saying, you're great. They're saying, please notice me. Please care for me. You have said something that had spiritual attraction and divine authority, and I want to be shepherded. I want a relationship with you. So what's the answer? Shepherd them. Here's how you can tell. Ah, pastor, I loved your sermon. Really? Well, how's it going? Boom, they're off to the races in their life. They weren't there to talk about the exegesis of the semantic domain of presbyteros. They want to come because you've made an impact and they want you to shepherd them. So shepherd them. I love preaching. I love preaching. It is, as Phil preached on yesterday, it is one of the most clear and guiding parts of the shepherd's crook in a pastor's arsenal. However, can I remind you, there's just a few verses about preaching. There's a whole lot about pastoral ministry. There's exponentially more about caring for souls than preaching sermons. How much time do we spend in the pulpit? Verses. Spending time with people. I don't want to undermine preaching. I want to elevate pastoral ministry in my affections. Where does this all come back to? Well, Jeremiah 10:21, for the shepherds have become stupid. The shepherds, not the sheep. The shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. There it is. Therefore, they've not prospered. Their flock is scattered. The problem with pastors who are self-seeking and not flock promoting and flock shepherding, the problem is they haven't sought the Lord. It's very clear in Jeremiah 10:21. Let's care for people. Let's have people have a better walk with Jesus because you're their spiritual leader. Very simple. Well, finally, the third sobering reality of pastoral ministry, it's an honorable responsibility. It's an honorable responsibility. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here, Peter provides the incentive for spiritual oversight, for service, namely the eternal reward we get. This is not Little League soccer where everyone gets a trophy when you get to heaven. It's not going to be all the people and the pastors. Okay, you guys get, you know, biscuits and gravy at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and pastors, this is a Ruth Chris moment. It's not like categorical pastors. It's only those who have been responsible with their delegated responsibilities. An elder pastor's reward is not measured by financial remuneration or by worldly glory. It's measured by the smile of Jesus, who will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into joy with me." Now, one of the most beloved and familiar passages in the Bible is Psalm 23, which I think is the echo of what Peter is saying here when he says the term chief shepherd, archepoimenos, the champion shepherd, the most shepherd, the biggest, the most important shepherd. Psalm 23 has been the comfort of many, the hope of the Jews, hope of Christians, since David wrote it 30 centuries ago. It's also so familiar that it's known to even unbelievers. Listen to it, but listen to it with these ears. The chief shepherd is our example. Here is how our shepherd leads and is the example for our pastoral ministries. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I won't lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That was a rare thing in ancient Near East. Mostly brown rubble that they would be picking grass out between rocks from. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. He does this for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. How many times do you get called to the hospital with a person who's about to die who just wants their pastor to pray and hold their hand as they take their final breaths? Your rod and your staff, those are the two implements of a shepherd. They comfort me, one to fend off predators and one to coddle. You prepare a table for me before the presence of my enemies. You take care of me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you want to take a class on shepherdology, just read Psalm 23 and say, I want to do that for my people. That's the nature of God's care, and it's for the souls of His people. The analogy of God as shepherd obviously is connected to understanding His people as sheep. But it doesn't stop there. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, He is our shepherd. He's our archepoimenos. 1 Peter, if you go back and look at the first time Peter talks about this in chapter 2, verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd, I love this, the guardian of your souls. God's shepherding was done primarily through proxy, that is, through an authorized stand-in for His name. In other words, God used men to be shepherds for His sheep. He still calls men to shepherd His sheep. We can't even look at this without remembering what Jesus said. I am, John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, hired hand. See, it's money again. He He's not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring in also. They will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd. I read an article this week about shepherding that says that if you go to the Middle East and you find men who are nomadic shepherds like this, they can have upwards of 100 sheep. They can be grazing the same ground with 3 or 4 other shepherds, with 300 or 400 other sheep. Go a few steps away from the herd, call the sheep, and his sheep will respond to him because they know his voice. That's what's in mind here. Remember what he said to Simon Peter, "Shepherd, shepherd my sheep." Richard Baxter. We must, to pastors, he says, we must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the most tender love of a mother must not surpass ours. We must even travail in birth until Christ is formed in them. They should see that we care for no outward thing, no liberty, no honor, nor life itself in comparison to them and their salvation. Even Samuel said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." That was after he was out of the job. They had hired Saul and moved him out to pasture. He says, How bad would it be if I stopped praying for you, if I stopped caring for you? Now, all of that was an introduction to one verse, which is in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Tom talked about that very well yesterday. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Before you ask God to double your church, make sure you're ready for double the accounting. Before you ask God to fill the pews, make sure you're ready to pray for those who are in the pews. Before you ask for a larger ministry, make sure you're asking for more time to be able to do visitation and go see people. Accountability and responsibility for the souls of God's flock is serious. Let me ask you one question. Do you really understand that the people in our ministries, do you really understand that they are souls that just have bodies? Or are you looking at them as bodies? Oh, they have souls too. When you think of the people as eternal souls with bodies that will corrupt and change, it changes the spectrum and the dimensions and the depth of what you want to do. Our goal as shepherds is to firmly grasp the hand of our Savior, firmly care for and love the hands of our people, and bring them together and let go and watch the joy. Father, I pray for these men who give leadership in so many different categories and dimensions. Oh Lord, give them faithfulness. Give them an idea of their responsibilities before you. Make them responsible. Remind us these are your flock, your sheep. Guard our hearts from filthy lucre. Guard our hearts from prideful ambition and domineering leadership. Guard our hearts from pastoring out of duty instead of delight. And we'll take our cue from Jeremiah, who said that if we seek you, then And only then will we be a shepherd after your own heart. Oh, Father, what a group of men. Extend your pastoral care to your flock through these men. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio, or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.